Thank you, Randy. Well, I don't think it's much of a secret that one of my favorite passages in the Bible is Matthew 28, 18 through 20, this group of verses we commonly call the Great Commission. And we give it that name because in that passage, Matthew records the final post-resurrection instructions or commissioning from the Lord Jesus to His disciples. And most of you know this passage already. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." And what really captures my attention in that passage is the way that Jesus sandwiches His instructions between a claim of authority and then a promise of His presence. I mean, did you catch that as we read it together, as you listen? First, the claim. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Then instructions. He says, "Go therefore, make disciples, baptizing, teaching them to obey." And then finally, He gives a promise, "I am with you always." And the longer I studied our passage for this week, the more I saw a parallel between the structure of the Great Commission and the verses that we have before us this morning. And we're going to study Matthew 18, and we're going to focus on verses 18 through 20. And even though the subject matter is very different than Matthew 28, there is also a claim to authority. And then there are instructions or a commission. And finally, there's a promise. In both cases, the inclusion of the claim and of the promise are critical. I mean, think about the Great Commission. What a radical plan that was that Jesus was presenting to him. The risen Savior talking to a group of ordinary men on a Galilean hillside. And He tells them, "You are the ones who are going to start this worldwide revolution." Well, on what basis could they proceed? And how could they hope to have any chance of success? It was only because they were proceeding under the power and with the presence of the One to whom all authority belonged, all authority in heaven and on earth. And the instructions we are about to read this morning address a very different issue, but it's just as radical. It's just as incredible. What we will see is that the holy and righteous God of the universe desires to partner with us to protect and preserve His reputation and the purity of His church and the spiritual health of His people. And I, you know, as we come to this text this morning, I'm very conscious of the significant challenges that face us. First, this passage is the culmination of all the preceding verses in chapter 18, especially verses 12 through 17, which Randy covered last week. So if you didn't hear that message, you're at a bit of a disadvantage because we only have time to summarize a few main points that he taught us. A second challenge is that this passage, more than almost any other passage I know, is consistently taken out of context. It's taken out of the normal flow of chapter 18, and it's used to distort the purposes and promises of prayer. And we'll see that as we get into the details. But the biggest challenge we face this morning, and one that has really caused me great concern throughout this week, is what I think is the obvious fact that we as Christian people consistently ignore the clear commands that are in this passage. Now, I really wrestled with that statement since I wrote it. Even this morning, I had my red pen in my hand thinking, maybe I should cross that out. But I think each of us, me included, really need to wrestle with that question this morning. We see in this passage very clear instructions along with a commissioning under divine authority, and then the promise of divine presence. We have to be careful. We're not ignoring what Jesus is asking us to do. Telling us to do, I should say. And I feel strongly about this because this underscores a bigger issue. A very real and relevant danger, not just for our church, but I think really for the church in our age. We sit each week under the teaching of the Bible. We all agree together, those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, that it is authoritative in our lives. Teachers like myself make outrageous claims about its transforming power. And then we leave without any real expectation that we'll be held accountable to any standard of obedience or holiness in our daily lives. One author wrote, "Many of us as Christians separate preaching from reality because for years we've been involved in churches where nobody ever really seemed to care whether we sinned or didn't sin, no matter what was said from the pulpit. This attitude communicates the idea that the Bible is nice, and we all believe it, and we'd fight for its authority and inerrancy, we just aren't concerned about implementing it. In the church today, in general, there's a tremendous lack of integrity in the matter of holiness. While we affirm the Bible and we affirm what is sinful, we just do not enforce that affirmation in life, and that is compromise of the worst sort." We don't want to be guilty of that, do we? So we come to these truths this morning with significant obstacles before us. But may God, through His written word and the power of His Spirit that dwells within us, may He grant us the grace and courage to overcome them. Well, as I mentioned, Matthew 18, 1 through 20 is really one continuous thread, one flow of thought. And as I already mentioned, Randy has for the last 2 weeks been leading and teaching us through this chapter, and he ended last week at verse 17. He emphasized for us throughout these verses that Jesus was expressing a tremendous concern for God's children, God's people, especially how they should treat and relate to one another. And as we studied verses 12 through 14 last week, Randy reminded us that we must be concerned about the other children, our brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone astray. We must be rescuers. Well, how do we do that? How do we go after one who has lost his way? That's what verses 15 through 17 outline for us. It tells us if we see a brother who is in sin, who has gone astray, we go to him. If he will not respond, we bring others. If he still doesn't listen, we go public and involve the whole church. And if he persists in his sin, he's to be treated as an outsider. And we learn that the text does not describe a seek and destroy mission, but instead a careful and loving process of accountability that strives for the restoration of the sinner, the protection of other believers, and the preservation of purity within God's church. It's to be a blending of compassion because we care about the lost brother, and also conviction because we care about the reputation of our Lord and about His church. Well, it's a difficult process, and to participate in it takes tremendous courage and patience and commitment. In his commentary on Matthew, D.A. Carson wrote, "If it is hard to accept a rebuke, even a private one, it is harder still to administer a rebuke in loving humility." Perhaps that is why Jesus ended this description of the practical steps of restoration with a very powerful statement, that claim to authority that I mentioned earlier. Jesus said at the beginning of verse 18, "Truly I say to you." Now, "truly I say to you" is meant to convey the idea that what follows is extremely important. But it's more than that. It's a phrase unique to Jesus. In fact, it's one that he uses more than 30 times in Matthew's account alone. And at first glance, it may not strike you as an especially impressive pronouncement, but I am constantly amazed by the details that we find as we dig deeper into the Scripture. And when we understand what Jesus is saying here, we see how he is making a very bold and aggressive claim to his personal identity and authority. Well, how do we know that? It's all wrapped up in that little word, truly, which is a translation of the Greek amen, from which, of course, we get our English word, amen. The New Testament Greek lexicon says the word amen is a most remarkable word. It was transliterated directly from the Hebrew into the Greek of the New Testament, then into Latin and into English and many other languages, so that it is practically a universal word. It has been called the best known word in human speech. The word is directly related, in fact, almost identical to the Hebrew word for believe or faithful. Thus, it came to mean sure or truly, an expression of absolute trust and confidence. And in the Old Testament, this word was used to describe God in passages such as Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, which says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God." And that's our word, amen, translated here as faithful. In another passage, Isaiah 65, 16, God is also the God of truth. Again, the God of amen. And as He is the God of amen, faithful and true, so also His promises are amen, meaning that they are all true and sure, right? As Paul wrote to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, all the promises of God in Jesus are yes and amen. Gleason Archer writes, "Isaiah speaks of Jehovah as the God of amen, meaning that He speaks the truth and carries out His word. The same is implied by the Lord Jesus Christ when He calls Himself the amen in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And it is significant that Jesus introduces matters of importance with a solemn amen, thus affirming the truthfulness of what He is about to say. This is peculiar to Jesus in the New Testament and reflects His divine self-consciousness. Jesus does not need to wait until after He has spoken to ratify what He has said. In other words, Jesus doesn't say amen at the end of the sentence. He says it at the beginning. All that Jesus says has the certain mark of truth. And isn't this what we found throughout our study of Matthew, sometimes in obvious ways and other times in more subtle ways? We are being reminded that Jesus is the divine King, the Messiah, the Son of God. And when Jesus speaks, He speaks with the same authority of God Himself. Another commentator wrote, "The Lord Jesus often used amen, translated truly, to introduce new revelations from the mind of God." There's an awful lot of meaning in that one little word, huh? So it makes the study of the Bible, to me, so fascinating. Jesus prefaces His instructions in verse 18 with the statement, "Truly," or "Amen, I say to you." It's a claim to divine authority. So what comes next is pretty significant, isn't it? He has instructed us on the process of accountability. He has proclaimed His divine authority, and now with that authority, Jesus gives a commission to His disciples. He says, verse 18, "Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Now, what does that mean? Well, it's kind of tricky, so let's consider several technical details that will help us. First of all, this phrase about binding and loosing may sound familiar because it's repeated word for word in chapter 16, verse 19, which we've already studied. In that case, Jesus was addressing the Apostle Peter exclusively, but now, in our passage, Jesus is speaking to all the disciples in a group. So what exactly is He telling them? Well, first we can remember one of our main contextual points about Matthew's biography. Matthew is a Jew, writing about a Jew to what kind of audience? Jewish, right? He's writing to a Jewish audience. So in this instance, he quotes Jesus using a proverbial phrase that would have been very familiar to that Jewish audience. And he does so without explanation, knowing that they would understand because binding and loosing was commonly used by the rabbis in the sense of tying and untying, or declaring what issues and actions were or were not permitted. It's not talking about condemning or forgiving a person, but making decisions about what is right and wrong. And secondly, as with many figures of speech, there is a meaning hidden within the grammatical structure. Now, if you're reading in the NASB, you will notice that Jesus says, "Whatever you bind shall have been bound. Whatever you loose shall have been loosed." And the English phrase "shall have been," which is the one that accurately reflects the original language, that phrase is the important one to understand. Because what it means is that the decision taken on earth has already been made in heaven. That's making the disciples not the initiators, but the faithful stewards of God's prior decisions. This is not a statement about divine endorsement, but instead about divine guidance. Are you with me so far on that? Hang on, it'll make more and more sense as we go along. Verse 19 continues, "Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven." This is again where context becomes critically important. Combined with verse 20, we can observe a couple of things. First, who are the two in verse 19, or the two or three in verse 20? Well, they are the same two or three from verse 16. This is clearly a continuation of the discussion regarding accountability within the community of believers. Second, these two or three are gathering together, verse 20. They are asking God for something, verse 19. We can assume they're asking through prayer, and in that process, verse 19, they are what? They are agreeing. Well, what are they gathering together to pray about? What are they asking God? And what are they agreeing about? Well, when we remember the context, it's really not that difficult. They are in the process of determining God's truth as it relates to the sin or the error of their wayward brother. And through the study and proper application of God's Word, they are determining what has been bound in heaven, what is not permitted, that they may pronounce it as bound on earth, that they may confirm the reality of sin in the life of their brother. Or they are confirming what has been loosed in heaven. Perhaps the brother is repentant, and they, guided by God's word, are restoring him to full fellowship within the community. Now let me cover the last part of the passage, and then we'll look at a practical example that I think will tie it all together for you. Jesus has made this pronouncement of his divine authority. He's given a commissioning to his followers to carry out his will under that authority. Now he reassures them and us of his divine presence throughout this process. He says, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Now this verse has been taken completely out of context many times, and maybe has even troubled you when you're praying by yourself. After all, it doesn't say anything about Jesus being there when only one is present, does it? That's because it's not addressing prayer in general. As I already mentioned, it's a specific reference that goes back to verse 16. We know from many other passages that Jesus is always present with his people, right? Whether there's one or four or 257. But in this instance, what he is promising is that when two or three are gathering together in his name, which means under his authority, they can trust in his divine presence and guidance to properly address the issues. Jesus is the Amen. He says, "It is so." He gives us his commission under that authority, and as his people, we are to carry out his will, and he promises to be with us as we do so. Well, we want to look at some answer some important questions about all that and make some specific application. But as I mentioned before we do that, I want to look at an example from Scripture as the Apostle Paul exhorted the church in Corinth to carry out this heavenly commission. And we don't have time to go into all the details, but I think even a quick review will help. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. Let's look at chapter 5 together, where Paul addresses an issue in that church that he had been made aware of through a report that had come to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll start reading in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. That's a polite way of saying someone is sleeping with his stepmom. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And skip down to verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. I mean, can't you see the elements from chapter 18 in this passage? Paul rebukes this assembly of believers because they are tolerating open sin instead of confronting it, as Jesus instructed them to do. Then he clearly refers to the commissioning received by believers, as we just studied in our passage for this morning, when he says, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, under his authority and as his representatives, when you are assembled with the collective wisdom of the community, with the power of our Lord Jesus, depending on and trusting in the divine presence, pronounce judgment on the actions of this fellow believer. Agree with God. Bind on earth what has already been bound in heaven. Call it what it is, wicked. And remove this unrepentant man from the assembly. Now turn to Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. Because by God's grace, we not only see the initial judgment and the rebuke, but we see the positive outcome in the life of this brother who went astray. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Starting in verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he, Paul's referring here to the man we just read about who was in sin in 1 Corinthians. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow, not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And apparently the church carried out Paul's instructions, didn't they? And this brother was rebuked and removed. However, now by God's grace, he is repentant and contrite and sorrowful, and Paul is encouraging the church to receive him back into the community and express forgiveness to him and restoration. Paul says, if I do anything, I do it in the presence of Christ. By his authority, I declare on earth what has already been loosed in heaven, that this brother is forgiven and is restored to fellowship. Okay then, Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship, what do we do with all this? It's a bit unsettling, isn't it? Because there's two sides to this coin. On the one hand, we see in this passage the potential for abuse. Now, I've already told you before, when I was a relatively new Christian and moving into a place of leadership in the church, the associate pastor of that church coined a term for me and my partner in ministry. He called us the Holy Ghost Hit Squad because of the zealous way that we confronted a lack of holiness in the church. And it's not that we were always necessarily wrong, but our actions were not seasoned with the proper amount of patience and grace. On the other hand, though, it could be that because of past abuses, the church has allowed the pendulum to swing too far to the other side. We live in a culture of isolation and privacy, don't we? And it really is not considered polite for us to stick our noses in other people's business. And isn't it possible that we have allowed pressure from our culture and mistakes from the past to influence us to an unhealthy degree? I mean, let's be honest with each other. When you read Matthew 18, 15 through 20, or listen to the example from 1 Corinthians, I mean, does that sound like the way we generally conduct ourselves in church now? And when is the last time someone came to you privately before they talked to someone else about it and lovingly challenged you on an area of sin that they have observed in your life? And if that has happened by God's grace, how did you respond when they did so? When is the last time you did that for someone else? I mean, if we don't do this, do we really love each other? We need to care if someone is going astray. We need to care if other believers are being negatively affected by the actions of one. And we need to care if the name of Christ is being defamed in the community due to the conduct of His people. We need to care about things like that. I know that those of you who claim the name of Christian, I'm sure that you agree that we must respond to the clear teaching of the Word of God. So how do we do that? How do we put ourselves under this authority? And how do we claim that promise? So I want to finish with some very practical application. 3 points. I say we need to evidence saving faith, we need to evidence submission to His Word, and supernatural dependence. Let me address those one at a time. First, saving faith. That may seem a bit simplistic and obvious, but I thought it was the proper place for us to start because we need to remind ourselves of this constantly. Even as believers, we need to proclaim to each other the truths of the gospel because our hearts are so easily deceived. It all begins with knowing, trusting, and receiving the claims about the claims that Jesus makes about Himself by confessing that those are true. We confess those things that He is the Amen, Revelation 3:14. He is the first and the last, Revelation 22:13. He is the divine Son of God who lived out a perfect life in our place, who bore the punishment for our sins on the cross, who rose again the third day, vindicating Himself before all creation, satisfying the justice and glory of God. This is the one who says to us in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. And this is the one who says to us in Matthew 18:18, truly I say to you, and we listen to what He says, because we have been redeemed by His grace, and His words resonate within us because of His Holy Spirit that He has placed within us. Saving faith. It means that this commission is for you. I realize that that does not apply to everyone in this room. But for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, who are His disciples, Jesus says, truly, amen, it is so. And we answer, amen, let it be so in our lives. Which leads to my second point, submission, humility, placing ourselves under the authority of God's Word. And there's two parts to this, isn't there? First, if there is a conflict between our culture or our human reasoning and the Word of God, we must reject the wisdom of this age or our feelings and instead trust that God's way is the right way. In the context of the passage this morning, we need to be willing to take risks in each other's lives, knowing that to engage with each other on an intimate level is countercultural, especially when we're talking about issues that are confrontational. And secondly, we must carefully take the time to understand the commands and principles involved so that we make proper application of this passage, don't we? Because there's a sense in which this is a very fluid and free process. You'll notice that even in the example in 1 Corinthians, it is the assembly of believers who are charged with this responsibility. Did you notice that? There's no reference to church courts or councils or even a board of elders. Just regular disciples, followers of Jesus. But there are several qualifiers right within the passage itself that should limit our freedoms and control our actions. And first, and we've already covered this point, our proclamations regarding what is and what is not permitted, what can be bound and what can be loose, must be consistent with the realities of heaven. And the only sure guide we have to determine those realities is the Word of God. And second, as we just saw in verse 16 and again in verse 19, there must be agreement, not just to the presence of and the nature of the sin involved, but there also what is the accurate application of God's Word to that particular situation. And third, whatever actions we take must reflect the character and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because as we saw in verse 20, it's under His name that we gather. Our actions are invalid if they do not accurately reflect His person or His character or who He is. Bless you. My last point of application is taken from the final line of our passage, the final line of verse 20. Jesus said that when you are carrying out this commission under His authority, He is right there in your midst. I'm calling it supernatural dependence. Clinging to and believing that He is present in a very real way and guiding the process that He Himself has set into motion. Jesus said that He is the builder of the church, Matthew 16, 18. And He will do it how He wants and when He wants, and He will use whoever He wants in order to accomplish His ultimate purposes. Our role is not to build the church. Our role is to respond to His commands, including the commands in Matthew 18, 15 through 20, and to believe that He is present with us. He's not asking us for results. He's asking us for obedience. So we make application to this challenging passage by exercising saving faith, submission to His Word, and supernatural dependence. A few concluding thoughts and I'll be done. One thing I thought of as I thought about how we could apply this practically, I thought, you know, the principles outlined in Matthew 18, 15 through 20 have become so infrequent in the modern church, we really don't have many good examples to serve as our guide, do we? I've been in church leadership for over 17 years, and I've rarely been involved in this process and seen it in action. So I think all of us could benefit from additional teaching from those who have pursued this in a more deliberate way. And two resources I would recommend. One is from Grace Community Church. If you go to their website and look at their bylaws, they address this process in detail. I'm not saying that they do everything right. I'm just saying you could use that as an example of someone who's actually tried to apply this and the things they've learned along the way. Another place you might go is a ministry called Nine Marks, which is led by Mark Deaver, who is the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. They also have a section on their website that deals with what they call church discipline. And what you will learn there is that although the Scripture does not clearly require it in practice, there's usually quite a bit of involvement, especially in the latter stages, by church leadership, which seems to be another way this process can be regulated and caution can be exercised and wisdom can prevail. So that's just a practical suggestion. But finally, before we say amen, let it be so, I feel that it is critical to return to my opening illustration and remember what it is that Jesus is trying to accomplish through us and why this process is so critical for the church. After describing to us very practical steps for addressing sin, Jesus gives us a commission. He gives a commission to His disciples, a holy charge. And He bolsters our courage by surrounding that commission with a declaration of His divine authority and a promise of His divine presence. And by His own wisdom and by His righteous decree, the Lord has determined that He will partner with us, ordinary Christians, to protect His reputation, to preserve the purity of His church, and to promote the spiritual health of His people. And I pray that He will find our church faithful to that charge. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we sometimes struggle to separate the influences of our culture, our own experience, from the truth that You present in Your Word. Sometimes it seems very foreign to us, very different than what we've observed or the way we might go about it if left to ourselves. But I pray, Lord, that together this morning as a group, we can come to You in humility and confess, Lord Jesus, that what You instruct us to do is the right way. And despite what we may feel or what we may observe in the culture around us, we want to be obedient to what You command. So, Father, would You help us to do that? Help us learn more about what this passage teaches. And, Father, help us to be concerned that we might care strongly about the things that You care strongly about. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your Word, the way You speak to us. And we know, Lord, that You are able to make application in each life that is here. In Jesus' name, amen.